If you'll turn once again to your Bibles, we'll have our scripture reading, which comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is found on page 980 in the provided Bibles. Again, we will read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Our sermon text this morning will be verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us go before him, asking his blessing upon its preaching now. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus. We thank you for this word that is before us. And we pray, Lord, now that according to your might, according to your mercy and your blessing, that you would speak to us now by your Spirit, in your word. And Lord, that you would help us to understand what it means and how it should affect our lives. Make us more like Christ, our example, our pattern even, as we see him here in Philippians chapter 2. This we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I read very recently a story in the New York Times. It's a very sobering story. And it got me thinking about the purpose and nature of life. The story was about many AIDS survivors who are now living into their 50s. And these were people who contracted AIDS several decades ago, people whom were given basically a death sentence. They were told that they would not live until the age of 30. And so they prepared accordingly. Some of them planned out their own funerals so their families wouldn't have to. Many others spent their time writing songs and working toward the arts, trying to enjoy the brief moments that they had before themselves. But advances in science came about, and certain drugs assisted these people to live a much longer life than they had expected. In fact, they've outlived their death sentence by 20, 30 years at some points. And so many of them, as the article portrayed, are left wondering what to do with this empty space of life. That they prepared to only live, perhaps to the age of 30, now being in their mid-50s, don't know what to do. They seemingly are left without a purpose, without a plan, without any context or understanding about how to live their lives and even what it means. Even though they live, in a sense, they don't know how. They certainly are not living to their fullness. What we've been given in Philippians chapter 2 is a pattern of sorts. We want to qualify that, but as we saw yesterday morning, some of us saw the women going about sewing the dresses that they're going to give away to people in need. And as many of you know and have seen people sew, you often start with a pattern. You have to start with some plan in order to know how to arrive at the end goal, and how to produce what you're attempting to produce. The same thing is true in carpentry. Even in metallurgy, if you're working in a foundry, you have to have a pattern, something to form and fashion whatever object you're working on into its intended form, its intended design. And we've been given such a pattern, but it's a pattern of life. What we've been given in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, more basically what we've been given in the life of Jesus Christ, is the prime ethical example. But it's much more than just a how to live. It's much more than just an example of try better, do this, work harder. Because this is an ethical example, an example of a life that is only possible to follow by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's only possible to live this life, to be like Christ, if we are united to Christ. Very briefly, the structure of this passage unfolds in a few verses. Verses 6 through 11 actually comprise an ancient hymn. It's made up of six different strophes, or what they call stanzas or verses. And it is this beautiful ancient hymn that they would sing. The early church would sing to God's glory because it is a foundational text for understanding the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the nature of the gospel. And what this means for us this morning here is that we have been given in these short verses the pattern of the Christian life in the life of Jesus Christ, that the Christian lives a life that is suffering unto glory. That is the main point of this text. That's what we will unfold in 2 points, that the Christian lives a life of suffering unto glory, because Christ lived a life of suffering unto glory. So we'll unfold this in 2 main points. First, we will see Christ's humiliation, which includes his suffering. But second, we will see his glorious exaltation. And as we unfold those 2 points, please keep in mind, this is not just about Christ, but it's about what Christ was, who he is, and what he did for us, so that we likewise would live a life of suffering unto glory. Paul introduces the humiliation of the eternal Son here in verse 5. If you would look at verse 5 with me, please. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Right out of the gate, there's something important for us to learn and to understand. And regardless of what we think we deserve or what anyone owes us, we are to humble ourselves ultimately to the will of the Lord. This is the mindset we are to have. Just earlier, Paul says that we are to consider others more significant than ourselves. Well, who is the great example of that? Jesus Christ, who was the eternal Son of God, nevertheless took on the form of a servant. This mindset of humility, this mindset of servanthood, is described in 3 different stages here. First, we need to recognize very importantly the divinity of Christ. It's central to Paul's thinking. The divinity of the Christ. The Son of God is eternal. He is in, the text says, the form of God. And so being divine, being God himself, he has a right to all glory, honor, and praise. If anyone had a right to anything, it is God. He has a right to everything. But nevertheless, he did not consider this equality something to be grasped, or something to be clung to or held on to, something that you would prize among other things. But secondly, not only is he divine, that he is equal with God, verse 7 says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The very Son of God, who has a right and a claim to all things, humbled himself. That person, humbled himself. But it's important to understand what the text is not saying. There have been many people through the history of the church that have interpreted this phrase, emptied himself, in all manner of ways. The Son of God most certainly did not give up his divinity. There have been heretics of the past that have said such. That the Son of God, for a time when he came to earth, stopped being the Son of God. That he stopped being divine. He gave it up for a time, only to pick it back up again. But brothers and sisters, it is impossible for the Son of God to cease being divine. We could build a great case for this. I won't do so this morning. If you'd like to talk to me at some point, I'd love to speak with you about it. But very briefly, the Bible, God's holy word, says that the Son of God upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Hebrews 1, verse 3. If we think about that for a moment, what would it mean if the Son of God gave up his divinity? If the Son of God stopped being divine, he likewise would stop upholding the universe by the word of his power. And all things would cease to exist. That most certainly did not happen when the Son of God came to this earth in the form of a servant. When Jesus took on the form of a servant, when he became man, when he emptied himself, he did not cease being God. Rather, he emptied himself by addition, by taking something lowly, by taking something to himself that was less than divine. It was humiliation, as I've said, by addition, not subtraction. And this humiliation began when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. At that instant, he had taken to himself a human nature, not giving up the divine, but now becoming both God and man, one person with two natures forever. He took to himself the form of a servant. Our confessional standards say a true body and a reasonable soul. And he did not just look like a man. He did not just appear as a man, like he was just wearing a costume, or that he was a mirage, or doing some form of illusion. But he truly was man. And he continues to be man, even now, fully man and fully God for all eternity. This is how he took to himself the form of a servant. This is how the God-man emptied himself. So he is divine. He emptied himself. Thirdly, he was obedient, even now to the point of death. How was he obedient? Well, he was born under the law. He obeyed the law, but he humbled himself also to the Father's will. And lest we think this was trivial, sometimes we might think, well, he's the Son of God. These kinds of things are easy for him. His obedience was a struggle. Not that he would sin. But look, we think this is trivial sometimes, but we must recall our Lord's prayer in the garden, the night of his arrest. When he knew what lay before him, that he was being called to suffer and die for his people, even though he himself had not sinned, that he himself was the righteous, spotless lamb who did not deserve to suffer, who did not deserve to die. And he agonized over this painful reality. He went before his Father, his heavenly Father, in prayer. And he cried out, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He said, Father, if there's any way, make it that I do not have to die this death. Make it such that I do not have to suffer on behalf of my people. Is there any other way that they may be saved? But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He was obedient, even to the point of death. And this was no ordinary death. It was a horrible death, a death on a cross that was reserved for the worst criminals. He was cursed. He was forsaken. Even hanging on the cross, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Crying out the words of Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? The depths of his humiliation. The eternal Son of God now being forsaken by the Father on a cross. And even more than that, he died. He was buried. He remained in the grave for 3 days. He was obedient even unto the most humiliating death. But this suffering is not meaningless. The suffering was not blind. But Jesus Christ looked forward, Hebrews says, to the joy that was set before him. This suffering looked forward to what we will say is exaltation. His suffering looked forward to the glories that were set before him. And likewise, our own humiliation is not for its own sake. As you and I suffer as Christians in this life, it is not suffering that is meaningless. It is suffering that must be experienced in the light of the gospel. It's suffering that is seen through the window of the cross. And it's suffering that conforms us to Christ's own life and his own experience, so that we would also be conformed to his subsequent glories. This is his exaltation. This is our second point. Now, there are four things that we need to see in light of this exaltation. We need to see that Christ received a blessing. Secondly, that it was merited. Third, that we come to share in the same pattern of life. And then fourthly, that it is all to God's glory. This is the entirety of the Christian life, encapsulated in 6 or 7 verses. This exaltation first was a blessing. It was a blessing that Christ earned. And it can be difficult to understand how the eternal Son of God can earn a greater blessing. And I resonate with that question. How can the eternal Son of God, who is divine, who has a right to all glory, honor, and praise, how can this person receive a blessing? What can be given to the one who has all things? But though he was the eternal Son of God and is and continues to be, he received now a new blessing as Messiah. Now being God-man, both fully God and fully man. Messiah meaning the anointed one. Now he is raised to newness of life and he receives and inherits a blessing that was not the case for the Messiah before, but now becomes to be, or comes to be, his blessing. He became now, in other words, the exalted God-man. In the whole scope of redemptive history, the whole scope of what God is doing among his people, before the resurrection, there was no exalted God-man. But now, having been obedient even to the point of death, and as we will see, having been raised under newness of life, this world has now seen, and this world has, an exalted Messiah. It's a greater and climactic revelation in Christ, a breaking through of God's glory that was not visible before. It was in shadow form, but now we see with the resurrection of Christ a revelation that is more bright and more glorious than anything that this world has seen before, because Jesus Christ has earned a blessing. Verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He's received a name, a blessing, something new in history. And he has also received now a throne. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is new. The God-man reigns as the exalted one. Secondly, this exaltation was merited. For Christ, this is purely by works. Be careful. For Christ, this was purely by works, so that for us, it can be purely by grace. Now, the covenant of grace, that salvation that we have through Jesus, is indeed a covenant of grace. It is a gracious gift that we receive. We receive salvation through Christ by God's grace. God did not have to offer this gospel. He did not owe us anything. He owes no one anything. But having decided to save a people to himself, Christ then came as a servant to earn the salvation of his people. And by faith in him, we now share in his blessings. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But it's not a result of our works. We should not think at all that it's a result of no works. It's a result of Christ's works and what Christ has done and who he is. We should never forget that this gracious salvation is based firmly upon the work of Christ and the reward that he merited. His wages, what is due him. Christ procured our salvation. He worked, in other words, so that we do not work. He works so that we do not have to. And now we even share in his pattern of life. But it's not a pattern of life that we follow in order that we also work to earn our salvation. But rather, it's a pattern that we follow because we are being conformed to Christ's image. It's a pattern that we follow. Think again of sewing or carpentry or a foundry. It's a pattern we follow so that we take on the shape and the form of Jesus. Not as divine people, but as those who reflect his glory. We follow this pattern of life. Later on in Philippians, especially in chapter 3, I'm so looking forward to the rest of this book because we're going to see the glory of the Lord and what it means for you and for me. But later on in Philippians, Paul explains that his most basic desire is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, even sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, he may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says his most basic desire is to know Christ. But for him, that also means partaking in his sufferings. He wants to partake in the sufferings of Christ. Why? Why would you want to do that? Well, Paul knows it's because through these sufferings, he's being formed and fashioned into the image of the resurrected Christ. And the sufferings that he experiences in the light of the gospel are sufferings that lead him unto salvation and glory that comes through the resurrection. He understands the Christian life, that it's a suffering unto glory, of humiliation unto exaltation. And he understands that Christ took the form of a servant so that we, as his people, would take on the image likeness or the form of the resurrected God-man. I want that. And I hope you want that too. We want to be with our Savior, raised with him, reflecting his glory in new ways, not being subject to the pains of this life, the infirmities of our bodies, all the things that go along with this fallen world, but with the glory of heaven. So fourthly, this is all now to the glory of God the Father. Christ's exaltation demonstrates that glory. In fact, it demonstrates the glory of the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is nowhere more clear. There is nothing clearer as a demonstration of God's glory than the resurrection of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 teaches us, importantly, that what we have in the resurrected Christ is the apex, it's the pinnacle, the climax of God's glory breaking through into this world. Where do we see the glory of God most brightly? In the resurrection of Jesus. And we behold that by faith. This eternal Son of God, who humbled himself, who was obedient even unto death, who was obedient perfectly, could not be held by the power of the grave. It was not possible for him to remain in the grave, Acts chapter 2. And he was raised unto glory. And he received a name and a throne. And at the end of days, when he returns, he will receive all the glory due to his name. Because whether or not you trust in him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and recognize that he is the Son of God, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords. But that event when he returns is very different for us than it will be for those who do not know Christ. And it is our prayer that people would turn unto him in faith, that they would bow the knee right now, that they would submit themselves to Jesus, and that they would be partakers of his glory rather than recipients of his wrath and condemnation. But it's a struggle because we know that this Christian life is not easy. That though I have tried to show and to hold up for you the great glory of the resurrection, and we share in the resurrection in part even now, our inner man, our new man, has been raised. And we experience that resurrection power now, even though it's not come yet in its fullness. This life is difficult. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And if you trust in Jesus, you are being conformed to this image. And when you see him, you will be like him. The sufferings of this life, many of them are the result of our own poor choices. And we are chastened, we are disciplined by our Heavenly Father. But many sufferings are not from our own choices. They're sufferings that are the result of this fallen world. But regardless of the difficulties that we experience, whether it's sickness, whether it's ridicule, insults from others, whether we are being persecuted for our faith in Jesus Christ, we know that our sufferings in this world are not meaningless. And like those AIDS patients that I read in this article, that I read about in the article, our lives are not an empty mass of days with no meaning, with no purpose. That our sufferings point forward to the glories that come and the glories that are due to Jesus Christ. And so I say, brothers and sisters, we must follow this pattern. As the Holy Spirit works in and through us, yet we must follow this pattern of Christ, and that we must expect suffering. But we must suffer also in expectation of glory. Amen. Let us pray.